good morning, everybody. How are you today? Man, I am good. It is such a joy to get to worship with you guys. Man, just a big thanks to Alex and Lizzie and Carrie for leading us in worship this morning. Man, I don't know about y'all, but I needed that today. It's weird how when it's rainy outside, you don't want to get out of bed. Anybody else experience that? Not just me. And man, it's just a slow going morning this morning. And of course, when I don't know about y'all, but for me, when time gets short, my anxiety and my stress level goes up, which means I don't respond the way that I should and with the grace that I should. But we're going to talk about that today. We're going to continue on in Luke chapter 9. Today we're going to cover a few more short sections at the beginning, beginning with verse 37, and we're going to go all the way through verse 50. As all you guys know, we are walking through this book verse by verse, and you've heard me say this before, but it's worth repeating again. One of the benefits for the church, not just ours, but the church in general, to move through Scripture in this way is that the preacher can't avoid or skip over passages that are difficult or uncomfortable to talk about. Today is going to be one of those kind of verses. Hence the name of today's message. I don't know if you've noticed yet or not. The wavering faith of cranky Christians. That was me this morning. I was a cranky Christian. We're going to talk about it. If you don't have an outline, I would encourage you to get one. Those have the life group questions on it, and it enhances life group so much if you guys have read those in advance and kind of process them. So if you don't have one of those, raise your hand, and one of my boys can bring you one. Boys, we all take care of that. And there's also some pens. If you need a pen, also put your hand in the air. We got a box of pens in the back so that you guys can write on that if you'd like to. Before we dive in, I want to briefly remind us of kind of the timeline that we're working in within the context of our passage today. So prior to this that we're about to read, Jesus, in this passage we're going to read today, is calling the disciples into correction. Before this, they're commissioned, they're given Jesus' power, his authority, they were sent out, they experienced God working miracles through them as they went out and did the ministry he called them to. Then they're brought back together and they experience Jesus feeding of the 5,000. Then Jesus takes Peter and James and John up onto the mountain where they experience him being transfigured. We talked about that last week. And then the passage that we're studying today is happening directly after that. I want us to get this in the frame of our minds, that the disciples have been given all this power, all this authority. They've had these incredible experiences with Jesus, things that make you read it and you step back and you go, man, what? I wish I could have been there for that. That was so incredible. And then we have a moment that we're about to read. These passages that we're going to study today happen in chronological order. This is true both in Luke's gospel and also in Matthew's gospels. Turn with me and let's read verses 37 through 50 and then we'll break this thing down. Says, the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met them. Just then a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son because he's my only child." A spirit seizes him. Suddenly he shrieks, and it throws him into convulsions until he foams at the mouth, severely bruising him. It scarcely ever leaves him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." And Jesus replied, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." As the boy was still approaching, the demon knocked him down and threw him into severe convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all astonished at the greatness of God. And while everyone was amazed at all the things that he was doing, he told the disciples, "Let these words sink in. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement. It was concealed from them so that they could not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among them about who was the greatest of them. But Jesus, knowing their inner thoughts, took a little child and had him stand next to him. And he told them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me, who sent him. For whoever is least among you, this one is great." And John responded, "Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us." "Don't stop him," Jesus told him, "because whoever is not against you is for you." Now, I know on first reading, those passages may seem a little bit disjointed. You think, how did all of those happen in chronological order? We're going to get to that in just a minute. But a couple of things I want us to keep in mind as we go through these verses today. First of all, these corrections are not made to people who don't know Jesus. Jesus is addressing his disciples, his followers. He is calling out these 12 men who have been given power and authority. And I don't know about you, but when I first read this, I thought to myself, oh, Jesus isn't talking to the 12. He's talking to the 9 because Peter, James, and John were with him up on the mountain, right? Like they got to experience something the other 9 didn't get to. But Luke points out in that last section that John responds in this way. All of them were still a bit confused. I mentioned this today, that he's calling out these 12, because if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, this is not a condemnation of your life choices. Are there things that need to be corrected in all of our lives? Absolutely. It doesn't mean you can't gain something or benefit from what God is saying in this, but I want to be crystal clear about who Jesus is upset with. He is talking to the men who were following him. This condemnation is pointed squarely at them. They were commissioned. They were given power and authority to heal the sick and to cast out demons, and they were unable to do that. I spent a lot of time studying this passage, probably more than I usually do, primarily because, at least in the faith traditions that I've experienced, we didn't spend much time, if any, talking about God being upset with anyone. It just wasn't a topic of conversation. It doesn't fit in the motif of a loving God that we often focus on. However, it doesn't mean that that's how other Christian faith tradition view or teach about God, nor does it simply imply that God is never angry, right? We know that we are made in the image of God, right? Everybody agree with that, right? And all of our emotions are reflections of who he is. We all agree with that, right? Yes? Okay. God gets angry. We see it all through Scripture. As God's son and his representation in the flesh, Jesus too gets angry. However, we need to understand some things about Jesus' anger, because it is most often not like our anger. I got a ton of great resources in Logos. One of them is this thing called Got Questions, Bible Questions Answered. And so the question I asked was Jesus ever angry? And I'm going to read a lot this morning, but I've got these things listed out, 6 things about Jesus' anger that's in the outline. So use that to help yourself stay plugged in. It says, many times we think of anger as selfish, destructive emotion that we should eradicate from our lives altogether. However, the fact that Jesus did sometimes become angry indicates that anger itself as an emotion is amoral. This is born out elsewhere in the New Testament. Ephesians 4:26 instructs us, in your anger, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. The command is not to avoid anger or to suppress or ignore it, but to deal with it properly in a timely manner. We note the following facts about Jesus' displays of anger. Number 1, his anger had the proper motivation. In other words, he was angry for the right reasons. Jesus' anger did not arise from petty arguments or personal slights against him. There was no selfishness involved. Number 2, his anger had the proper focus. He was not an angry God or at the weakness of others. His anger targeted sinful behavior and true injustice. Number 3, his anger had proper supplement. Mark 3:5 said that his anger was attended by grief over the Pharisees' lack of faith. Jesus' anger stemmed from love for the Pharisees and concern for their spiritual condition. It had nothing to do with hatred or ill will. Number 4, his anger had proper control. Jesus was never out of control. Even in his wrath, the temple leaders did not like his cleansing of the temple. That's from Luke 19:47. But he had done nothing sinful. He controlled his emotions. His emotions did not control him. Number 5, his anger had proper duration. He did not allow his anger to turn into bitterness. He did not hold grudges. He dealt with each situation properly, and he handled anger in good time. And then lastly, his anger had the proper result. Jesus' anger had the inevitable consequences of godly action. Jesus' anger, as with all his emotions, was held in check by the word of God. Thus, Jesus' response was always to accomplish God's will. I spent a lot of time working through this and sharing all this information about God's anger, because I don't think we consider Jesus' anger very often. And if we do, I don't know that we think about it correctly. We tend to look at our own emotions, our own experiences of anger, and we try to make those experiences fit within the biblical context. This isn't a foolproof process because, as we've just seen, God's anger is holy and righteous, but ours is not. As I read through that list of six things and I think about my own anger, I see many opportunities or many moments where I have failed to have holy anger. As we read these passages, we must understand that Jesus is rightly angered and frustrated with his disciples. They seemed to have learned nothing after all they've experienced with him. To recap what we've read just a few moments ago, Jesus is on the mountain with James and John and Peter. And while they're there, the remaining disciples are asked to deliver a boy from a demon that was possessing him and was controlling and physically harming him. And they cannot cast the demon out. So the boy's father finds Jesus and asks him to do it. And this is when we see Jesus' response in verse 41. It says, Jesus replied, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Based on Jesus' response to the disciples, when I read this, when you read this, it's very clear that he is angry. Remember, these men were given the same power and authority that Jesus had. They had previously cast out demons. They had healed the sick. So what's different in this moment? Why then are they unable to help? And this brings us to point number one for the day, is the dereliction of spiritual discipline causes wavering faith. Luke doesn't explain why they failed, but Matthew and Mark provide more detail on what's going on in this situation, or this kind of situation. They were unable to drive out the demons for two reasons, and we find them in Matthew chapter 17, verses 19 through 20, and Mark 9, verse 29. In Matthew 17, it says, "Then the disciples approached Jesus privately and said, 'Why couldn't we drive it out?'" And Matthew is referring to this same exact story that we were talking about. And Jesus said, "Because of your little faith." And he told them, "For truly I tell you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." In a different situation, but very familiar to it, very similar to it, Mark records this in Mark chapter 9. He says, "And he told them, 'This kind can come out by nothing but prayer.'" A lack of faith and prayer robbed them of the power and the boy of deliverance. A lack of faith and prayer robbed them of power and the boy of deliverance. Our faith is produced as we walk with God and learn by experience who and what he can do. And when we take our focus off of Jesus, our faith begins to waver because we forget what he has previously done. You ever had an experience with God where you're going through a situation and in the middle of it, you think to yourself, "Wait a minute, I've been through this before." And you say to God, "God, I've learned this lesson already. Why are we going through this again?" This is most likely why. Because you have forgotten what you previously experienced. Prayer, specifically a prayer of petition in this story, is the direct conduit for communicating with God. Often when we are going through difficult times, when our stress levels are up, our anxiety is up, the thing that we need the most is the thing that we forget to do, and that's to talk to God about it. I was sharing with someone last week, we were talking about when Bethany went through cancer many years ago, and they were like, "What was that like for you?" As a matter of fact, I was talking to Tori, and I said, "Well, we had the initial surgery, and we found out that there was a tumor there, but we didn't know what kind. That was on a Friday, and Sunday morning, I walked in those doors, and Glenn was standing there greeting people as they were coming in, and he said, 'How are you?' And I said, 'I'm not sure.' And he said, 'What is God saying?' And I said, 'I don't know. I haven't asked yet.' And he said, 'You need to talk to God.' But I waited till the next morning, and God spoke very clearly, and he gave me peace and hope and joy in the midst of tragedy that I didn't have otherwise. When we attempt to operate outside of God's power and authority, when we aren't doing what he says, church, we will always fail. We will tend to look at a situation, know that we've been in one similar to it, and then approach it in the same way that worked last time, while assuming that things will be the same may work in the world's economy, right? Like we are taught that when you approach a math problem that's very similar to the one you just worked, work it the same way. That's good logic, but as we talked about a few weeks ago, logic gets in the way of what God's trying to do. In the kingdom, this logic, this approaching things in similar ways, isolates God's work from God's power. We're trying to do one without the other. And I'm convinced that in this passage in Luke and in our lives, when we get too comfortable with what God has been doing, this is what we find. That comfort causes us to become complacent. And complacency leads to dereliction, which is the abandonment of duty. It leads to the dereliction of spiritual practices that connect us to God. We've all experienced this, right? You're going through something difficult and you say, I gotta hone in on God and see what he's doing. And so you do, you dive in, you're journaling, you're praying every day. And as soon as that tension in your life begins to be released, what also begins to be released? That focus, that dedication to spiritual practices. We see this happening with the disciples, because in the next section of Luke, we see this happening in verse 43 and 45. It says, "And they are all astonished at the greatness of God. And while everyone was amazed at all the things he was doing, he told the disciples, 'Let these words sink in. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this statement. It was concealed from them so that they could not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it." Point number two for today is a neglected faith won't see or understand what God is doing. After Jesus tells them why they cannot drive the demon out, he tries to explain it to them again. He says, "Let these words sink in." Have you ever heard a statement like that, that it was in a positive light? We say it like this, or I say it like this: get this through your thick skull, right? That's what Jesus is saying. How long are we going to do this until you get it? Jesus has already tried to explain this to them about the nature of his kingdom. Jesus came to show us what it meant to live connected to God, and in a moment of complacency, they stepped away from God and lost that connectedness, and in losing that, they lost the power and the authority of Jesus. We say things often like living in a relationship with God to help us understand the connection that God wants. I want you to hear this. If we disconnect from God, we will miss out on what we desire. I'm going to say that again because I want you to hear it. If we disconnect from God, we will miss out on what we desire. As a church, we spend a lot of time talking about abiding. No accident that y'all picked out the songs that you did today. The Holy Spirit was absolutely in that. When we think about abiding, we think about John chapter 15. This is where he teaches on it. This is how Jesus described this connection to God. John chapter 15, verses 4 through 5. He says, "Remain in me, and I in you, just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me." Abiding is the connection that we were created to have with God. This is why we're here. It's to abide in him. In this connectedness, we will find the joy, the hope, the grace, the love, the mercy, the peace, the belonging, the forgiveness that our hearts, our souls long for. I was thinking about this morning during worship as we were singing that song about abide. I didn't plan this, but I felt like the Holy Spirit put it out. This weekend, Joshua worked a food truck at the nursery fair, and Bethany and I have been talking about buying a pear tree. And so I walked around to a few vendors. Anybody got a pear tree? Yeah, we got some over here. And I go, I don't know if you've ever looked at a fruit tree close, if you've ever bought one or just looked at one that's new or old. But if you look at the pear trees that we bought yesterday, Joshua actually bought one too because we didn't know each other were buying pear trees. So now we have two. If you look at the bottom of all those pear trees, about this far up on the trunk, there's a scar. There's a place where that root was something else, and it was cut off, and they took the limb off of another pear tree, and they grafted it in. And now, what used to be something else is now a pear tree. Church, when we give our lives to God, we were something else. And when we entered into salvation, when we said, "Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. I trust my life here on earth and my eternity to you. Please be the Lord and Savior of my life." He grafts us into something new. And we can look back on our lives and we can see the scar tissue. And we can use that as a reminder of what God did for us. When we go through experiences with God, whether they're difficult or they're good, we can always look back to those and be reminded of the work that God has done in our lives. In this passage, in Luke, the disciples have forsaken their connectedness with God. And as a result, they failed to help this boy who so desperately needed. And they didn't understand why, and they missed what Jesus was trying to accomplish yet again, because their focus was on themselves, and they could not understand. And God knew their hearts and concealed the truth until they were ready to receive it. If you read a bit more in John chapter 15, you're going to see God and Jesus are serious about this connectedness. In verse 6, he says, "If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like the branch, and he withers. They gather them, throw them in the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me, my words remain in you. Ask whatever you want, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples." This is what we were made for connectedness. If we are disconnected from God, we're going to miss out on the things that we desire. Our hearts, they long to be connected. It doesn't matter if you're an introvert or an extrovert, you need somebody to connect to. This is how we participate in God's desire for you and me to experience all of those things. I think we forget, or we're convinced by the world, that God wants something different than what we do. But God wants our lives to overflow with joy. And he has provided a way for us to experience the fullness of his joy. Continue on in John chapter 15, verse 11. "I've told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made complete. This is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants anymore, because a servant doesn't know what the master is doing. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from the Father." Jesus is trying to tell the disciples what he is doing. He's trying to help them understand the kingdom of God and their role in that kingdom. God has made it known to Jesus. And church, if we will stay connected, if we will abide in Christ, Jesus will make known to us the work that he wants to do in his kingdom. When we are connected, we experience joy. We know what God is up to. We participate in his activity. And the things that we want are in line with what God wants. And we will experience the fulfillment of our greatest dreams and desires as we abide in him. I was thinking about this weekend. And I want to tell you guys that pastoring and being a part of this church has been the greatest joy of my life and the fulfillment of my greatest dream. When Bethany and I were in college, often we would talk about, because we're studying religion and religious education and thinking about what kind of ministry God is calling us to and what kind of ministry we want to exist in. And this kind of church is the thing that we talked about. A church where everyone that is a member is deeply rooted and involved in the ministry of the church, that it's not a select group of people who are working behind the scenes to make everything happen and others are just bystanders. But a church, a body, a group of friends who love the Lord and are pursuing him together. And that is what we have found here. It literally does not get any better than to be a part of a group of people who are deeply in love and rooted in their relationship with God, working together to help others experience that same thing. I believe that all people long for this. They just may not be able to articulate it that way yet. I believe that the disciples wanted this too. And like so many others after them, they want it so badly that they focus on themselves to make their lives feel full. Have you ever noticed that? That when life gets difficult and we want things to get better, what do we focus on? We focus on what we want, because we think, we've been lied to, that what we want is what will bring us the most joy and the most happiness. This is what's happening in Luke chapter 9. Go back to Luke chapter 9, verse 46 through 48. It says, an argument started among them. Hold on, pause. Context again. Sent out with power and authority. Come back, feeding of the 5,000. Transfiguration on the mountain. Healing of a demon-possessed boy. An argument started among them about who was the greatest of them. But Jesus, knowing their inner thoughts, took a little child and had him stand next to him and told him, "Whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. For whoever is least among you, this one is great." Point number three for today is that their self-centeredness brought bickering and jealousy. As we read through this gospel, I'm continually amazed at how often the disciples just don't get it. They don't see what Jesus is doing. But as I think about that, as I think about my own life and my experiences in attending and being on staff at churches, I see how similar the church is to the disciples. Jesus is trying to tell them about how he is going to suffer and die on behalf of the world, and they are arguing about who among them is the greatest. Do we see how ridiculous that is? Do we all feel the awkwardness of that? In this passage, just before this, Jesus is trying to get them to focus on the kingdom of God and God's plan for Jesus. He wants them to understand and to be on board with what is happening, but they don't. It even tells us this in verse 45. It says, "But they did not understand this statement. It was concealed from them so that they could not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it." I think this argument pops up simply as deflection. They don't understand what Jesus is saying, so they change the subject. You ever been in an argument with someone and you feel like you're gaining the high ground? You're going to win the argument. And then all of a sudden they throw out something from left field that has nothing to do with what you're talking about. And all of a sudden the whole conversation focuses on this other thing they said. And time passes by and you forget what you were originally arguing about altogether. Anybody experience that? Raise your hand. Okay, wives, I know you're all going to raise your hand because your husbands probably do it like I do. Right? Let's get the focus off the thing we really need to talk about and focus on this thing over here that I want to talk about. I think that's what's going on with the disciples. None of them get it. So instead of listening to Jesus, they change the subject. They know they're guilty, but they try to measure their own stature against the other disciples rather than facing their guilt. But Jesus does that thing where he addresses their thoughts. Remember, I've mentioned this many times before. Any time in Scripture, so far that I've encountered, where it says Jesus knew what they were thinking and responded, it's never a good thing for the people he's hearing, right? He heard their thoughts and what they were arguing about, and then he addresses it. And he points to a child, to the least important person in that culture, right? They're talking about who's the greatest, and he points to the least important and tells them if they welcome this child, they're welcoming Jesus. He is saying, you want to be the greatest? Be like this child. But I want to point out, he was telling them to be childlike, not childish. Those are two different things. We'll see Jesus teach on this topic a few more times in this gospel. But Jesus wants the disciples to realize that they are not the most important people in the room. And they'll never be that. And they should never aspire to be. It is every person's human, broken nature to try and put themselves in first place. We're taught from a very early age to take care of numero uno, right? Take care of number one. There are attempts along the way to teach us to be team-oriented, right? But fighting that urge to look out for yourself first is almost impossible outside the power of God. Immediately after Jesus tells them to focus on him and to be the least among them, they do it again. Another deflection in response to Jesus' teaching. This time it's John, the one who was on the mountain with Peter and James. It says, John responded, "Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us." "Don't stop him," Jesus told him, "because whoever is not against you is for you." I suppose that one could argue that they were looking out for Jesus and his movement, but that would be an incredibly weak case. And all the previous evidence in this chunk that we've read today points towards them trying to protect themselves and their power than actually being kingdom-minded. They see these other guys over here doing the same thing they're doing, and they're like, well, hold on, we're supposed to be the one. I'm supposed to be him, right? I'm the one that's supposed to do that, not that guy. I got to tell that guy to stop. This is my thing. Jesus gave me this thing. They pretended to be or they prevented someone else from doing what they were doing because the guy's doing what they want to do, right? Their pride hindered their ability to see what was happening because they focused on themselves instead of Jesus. They got all puffed up with their previous success and assumed that they were the only ones allowed to do this. We're going to see more of this attitude next week as well. Whew, next week's going to be rough. I think all of this is a series of power plays that the disciples are making to try and control and consolidate what power and authority they've been given. It's no wonder that we see Jesus getting so upset with them. It's because they're doing the opposite of what he's called them to do. These men are working against everything that Jesus has been trying to accomplish. First, they slack on their spiritual discipline and they try to do God's work independently, apart from God, which backfired. Then Jesus points out the issue is their lack of faith and communication with God. And in response to that correction, they deflect it and talk about which of them is the greatest, and they try to protect their territory. All of this seems like just another chapter in the church's fall, right? We see these big, huge churches, very successful ministries, it appears, and all of a sudden, the pastor or someone in leadership, something comes out in the news, and the whole thing crumbles to nothing. I'm convinced, and if you look at the evidence, I think you will be too, that every time that happens, it's because someone has puffed themselves up and tried to protect their territory, right? They're trying to do God's work apart from God's power. And what did I say is going to happen every time when we do that? We'll fail because we're not pursuing God. We're pursuing ourselves. We're pursuing our own legacy. We're pursuing our own territory. We're pursuing the things that we think we want. It saddens me, but it also gives me hope because Jesus is clear about the answer to all of these issues. Abiding in Jesus is the only way to avoid making the same mistakes that the disciples made. Staying connected to the vine and letting him produce fruit through you is the way that we move beyond this. When someone disconnects and tries to produce fruit on their own, others always get hurt and God's work is always hindered. I'm going to say that again. When someone disconnects and tries to produce fruit on their own, others always get hurt, and the kingdom of God is always hindered. My job as your pastor is to stay connected to Jesus. Your job as a follower of Jesus is to stay connected to Jesus. If we will regularly encourage each other to stay connected or to speak up when someone isn't, then we will all move in the same direction. We will all get what we all desire, which is to experience joy and hope and love and belonging and grace and peace and forgiveness. In our stories today, we see some men who were followers of Jesus walking right behind him, seeing the things that he's done. But in a moment of weakness, they shifted the focus off of Jesus and on themselves, and they became cranky Christians, right? They became people that nobody wanted to be around. And church, if we don't make an effort every day to stay connected to the vine, that's who we're going to be. That's what we're going to be known as. And I know for a fact that no one in this room wants us to be known as cranky Christians. Amen? Right? God's got incredible work for us to do. But in order to do that incredible work, we have to stay connected with God. We cannot do God's work apart from God's power, or we will fail. It's very plain and simple. Abide in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this body of believers, for this group of people that we get to do life with. Father, I know that all of us's desire is to know you, to pursue you, to do the things that you're calling us to do. Father, I know that we desire to experience joy and hope and peace and love and belonging and forgiveness and grace and mercy. God, I ask that you would give us the strength every day when we wake up to focus on you, not on ourselves, so that we may experience those things, so that the world around us may experience those things as you produce fruit through us. And Father, when the moment arises that we become selfish, when we start to look at ourselves, Lord, I ask that you would very quickly call it out. And if we don't hear it from you, that you would place a brother or sister of Christ in our lives to say, hey, you're thinking about yourself. Jesus, this week as we pursue you, Father, I ask that you would help us to stay focused on you with whatever's going on in life, good or bad. Father, help us to follow you, to stay connected to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.